We're going to be in 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 together. And it reads, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flock and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and under the sun.'" Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to get together as a body of believers, Lord. Just perfectly, Lord, that we have come to learn, and as we learned in Sunday school, to be a reflector of you and who you are. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning, and we look forward to how you will teach us through Pastor Craig and what he has to say this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Well, over the past 2 weeks, we have looked at the process of temptation growing into deep sin in the life of David. We saw where sin can lead a person if we don't escape it, or if they don't escape it, if it's left unconfessed or undealt with. Well, in our passage today, about one year has transpired since the beginning of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 11, of course, began with David's lust of Bathsheba, leading to an adulterous affair, her getting pregnant, and the murder of her husband, Uriah, so that David could have her. Wow, sin is ugly. But now in chapter 12, Bathsheba is David's wife and has given birth to the child. And this morning's lesson in the life of David actually comes through the prophet Nathan. This prophet, as we learn, really the proper way to confront a believer about their sin. There is a right way and a wrong way to do that. I read about a mom years ago at a restaurant with her, her six-year-old son. This was back in the days when restaurants had smoking and non-smoking sections. I think that there are some that still do. But anyway, as the hostess asked the mom, "Would you like a smoking or non-smoking table?" the mom said, "Non-smoking, please." And in that moment, her six-year-old son said, "But mommy, you smoke pot." I am guessing that is not the way she wanted that revealed. I'm guessing she didn't want that revealed at all. Not only is that a very sad testimony of sin in the home, but a very, very humiliating way to have that sin exposed. Early on in mine and Janine's marriage, Janine went to an all-girls get-together. It was kind of a sleepover type thing. And from out of nowhere, one woman in the group began sharing some very private and condemning habits of her husband. And Janine said, "I felt humiliated for him." She was just embarrassed for him because of this. And all that to say, there is a right way and a wrong way to address sin. You and I cannot claim childlike innocence like this six-year-old boy, okay, who humiliated his mom. And nor should we stoop to tabloid-type tactics like this particular woman did that Janine was with. Confronting sin, addressing sin in the life of a believer is not about humiliation. It is about restoration. Humiliation, and there's really a fine line here, but humiliation really is when one person causes another person to be embarrassed, mortified, possibly disrespected. Okay, humiliation like that comes from the outside. The proper way to confront or address sin is to lead that person's heart to humility. Humility is when a person's own heart convicts them. Humility comes from the inside, and it leads, the whole point is to lead that person who has sinned to restoration. And I'll tell you, there is a fine line in there. But that is why I believe it's so important to confront sin properly. I shared with you several weeks ago about an instance where I did the right thing, but I did it in the wrong way. I addressed a sin. It wasn't even in a confrontational format, but in the process, without even knowing it, I humiliated that person. I embarrassed them, I hurt them, and I believe it's because I didn't follow the points that we're going to look at this morning, okay? I hurt them, and I'll tell you, that hurt me. It still does. Confronting sin is not about humiliation. It is about restoration. And this morning, so that you and I will do it properly from now on, the prophet Nathan is going to demonstrate the requirements, really, of addressing the sin of a believer. Our subject this morning is compassionate confrontation. Compassionate confrontation. And we're going to look at exactly what John read there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And of course, as we address the sin of an unbeliever, we do it differently, okay? It's the sin of an unbeliever is uncorrectable until they have trusted in Jesus Christ. So as we, in addressing the sin of an unbeliever, we address it by sharing the gospel with them, helping them to recognize they are sinners in need of a Savior. But for the believer, we're trying to correct an action. The sins have been paid for, as we've sung about this morning, but we're trying to correct an action in their life so that they can honor and glorify the Lord with their life. All right. For the believer, the first requirement that we find in leading one to restoration from their sin is the timing of the Lord. That's the first requirement, okay, is the timing of the Lord. Confronting the sin when the Lord opens the opportunity to do so and burdens us to do so. Throughout Scripture, we see the Lord's precise timing in everything. Our own salvation came about because of the Lord's perfect timing. In Galatians 4:4-5, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son." Romans 5:6 says, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." So timing is critical. Any good comedian will tell you how important timing is, okay? You could have the best joke in the whole world, but if you mess up the timing of whether it be the punchline, you know, the pause before the kicker, okay? Or if you mess up when the joke is told, the best joke in the world could be a complete flop. A man and a friend, you knew this was coming, right? A joke? All right. A man and a friend were playing golf one day at their local golf course, and one of the guys is about to chip onto the green, and as he's about ready to chip, he sees a long funeral procession going by on the street that goes by the golf course, and he stops mid-swing in this chip, and he takes off his hat and closes his eyes and bows his head in prayer. And his friend that's with him says, that is incredible. That is the most thoughtful thing I have ever seen anybody do. You are truly a kind man. And the man then replies, yeah, well, we were married 35 years. Funny now. Funny now, but that is not the kind of joke you would tell at the funeral of a husband who just lost his wife, or vice versa, okay? So timing is critical. Look at the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." When? Well, after verse 27 of chapter 11. Let me read it. It says, "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." And I'll stop there. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary on the life of David, does a great job pointing out the timing of this, okay? He says, God did not send the prophet Nathan right after the act of adultery. He didn't send him right after Bathsheba said she was pregnant. He didn't send him right after he had her husband killed. He sent him sometime after the birth of the son. And the first thing that we need to understand about God's timing, the timing of the Lord, is that God's timing is not our timing. God's timing is not our timing. In the midst of things, we don't always understand that, do we? That is difficult for us. We might even question God. Why didn't you send Nathan sooner, Lord? Why didn't you send him sooner? Why did you allow this to go so far? Perhaps much of this sin could have been avoided, but really hindsight is often 20/20. And while God's timing is not our timing, no, secondly, that God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is always perfect. You see, David was a man of passion, in a good sense and a bad sense. And in the midst of David's sin, David had blinders of sinful, passionate determination on. God gave him opportunities to escape the sinful path at every crossroads, but perhaps not until this little boy was born. Not until David's passion for godly fatherhood was re-aroused could David's heart be humbled concerning his sin. Perhaps only now was David's heart ready. God's timing is not our timing, but God's timing is always perfect. Along with that, listen to what was happening in David's heart over the course of this year. We actually find it in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to read it to you, okay? David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." The Lord was slowly and consistently softening David's heart. And now upon the birth of the son, David was ready. And in God's timing, God sent Nathan to him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God makes everything beautiful in his time. Well, what we're about to see is a beautiful thing. We're going to see something beautiful take place. And it was first of all in the timing of the Lord. But the second requirement to compassionate confrontation is the tact of the Lord. There is a right way and a wrong way to communicate things, especially when we are addressing sin in a person's life, in a believer's life. The tact of the Lord. Someone once said that the tact is the ability to make a point without making an enemy. Tact is the ability to make a point without making an enemy. And I'll have to tell you, that is mostly true. That is mostly true. Jesus used tact, perfect tact, throughout his entire ministry. But he had enemies, didn't he? But it wasn't because of how he said what he said or even what he said. It was because of the sinner's resistance to the truth that Jesus was communicating. So with that, you and I need to understand that even if we do it by the timing of the Lord and with the tact of the Lord, as we confront sin, sin may still be met with resistance. We may still get enemies. These requirements of compassionate confrontation do not guarantee restoration. What they do, and why we're learning them, is they cultivate the best opportunity for it. That's what these requirements do. And therefore, we're going to see Nathan use the tact of the Lord. He will do, really, in this passage, what the Lord himself does. First of all, Nathan interceded with confidence. And we're not talking about his bravery. We're talking about he met David one-on-one, in private. David interceded in confidence. As we look at this, it appears he went to David when David was alone. This was not about making a spectacle of David's sin. It was not about humiliating him. This was about lovingly restoring him. He interceded in confidence, really, just like, if you remember, what Jesus did with Peter. After Peter denied him three times, in John chapter 1, when Jesus reappeared in his glorified body, he came and he took Peter aside by himself and restored him. So Nathan interceded in confidence. Secondly, Nathan incorporated a parable. Let me just read you the end of verse 1 now. It says, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor." He's starting a story here, okay? A parable really is a fictitious story to illustrate a point. For the one who is ready to learn the point, a parable is designed to give them wisdom and insight and apply it to his life. For the one who is resistant to the truth, okay, typically, most times, they will not understand the parable. Jesus the Lord was the master of parables, and Nathan incorporated one here. Now, know that the parable is not the requirement, okay, in compassionate confrontation. We do not need to come up with a story every time we address a sin. Tact is the requirement, all right? And Nathan, by the Lord's leading, incorporated a parable, a story that would not only tactfully communicate the objective of the lesson, but help the listener apply it to his own life. That is why I use illustrations when I teach. I understand that when I learn, if somebody tells me a story to illustrate the lesson, I get it. I'm more apt to get it. All right? That's the point of a parable. Look at verses 2 through 4. "The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Nathan incorporated a parable, but through this parable, this story, this illustration, Nathan instilled empathy. All right? Instilling empathy is leading one to feel what another might be feeling. Using this parable, Nathan put King David in the shoes, so to speak, in the mindset of this man who had this little ewe lamb that he treated like a daughter. The point being, he loved this lamb, but then that lamb and that relationship was ravaged by selfishness. Sometimes the most tactful way to confront sin is not to say, "What you did was terrible. What you did was evil," but rather help them to see their sin from just about anybody's perspective but their own, especially the one they hurt. This parable was a very tactful way to lead David to empathy. This unnamed rich man who had many lambs took the one precious lamb of this poor man, ravaged it, and left him with nothing. Well, as you're going to see the connection here in a minute, David had several wives, yet he took the one wife of Uriah and through an adulterous affair, in a sense, ravaged her. That this was sin. Nathan interceded in confidence. He incorporated a parable. He instilled empathy. And then Nathan inspired a response. Look at verses 5 and 6. "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." David, thinking this might be a true story about someone in his kingdom, and it was, in a sense, thought, who would dare take so precious a thing from this poor man and use it for such a common purpose? Swears that whoever did this deserves not only to repay fourfold for the lamb, but he deserves death for this lack of compassion. And that is exactly where David was when he took Uriah's wife and life without compassion. Worse yet, David's sin was ultimately against God. In fact, as we look at Psalm 51, I think we're going to touch on it a little bit next week. David comes to that conclusion upon this encounter here. "I have sinned against the Lord." But Nathan brought David to this place in a very tactful fashion. And with that, I want to give you just four observations that we actually can pull from this passage, four observations about tact, okay? Number one, tact is wise wording. Tact is wise wording. It is using what we know correctly. In fact, that's wisdom right there. In a God-honoring fashion, Nathan used very wise wording in what he said to King David. Tact is wise wording. Tact is planned wording. It is very obvious that Nathan has spent a lot of time thinking about what he was going to say to King David. All right? What he was going to say and how he would say it, even the order in which he would say it. This was well planned out, probably rehearsed. Tact requires planned wording. Tact, thirdly, is subtle wording. He didn't just say, "David, you scoundrel, you sinned." No, he came up, in this case, with an illustration, a story, a parable that would subtly, but clearly communicate the object of the lesson and help David apply it to his own life. And then tact is compassionate wording. We will never help one have compassion for those their sin has hurt if we don't have compassion for them. Think of the words, the parables even, of Jesus. They were wise. They were planned. They were subtle. They were compassionate. Jesus spoke the truth in love. And so should we as we address sin. In fact, Colossians 4:6 tells us, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Ephesians 4:15 tells us directly, "Speak the truth in love." And this actually leads us to our final point this morning. In confronting the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it must be in the timing of the Lord. It must be with the tact of the Lord. And the last requirement that we find in our passage is the truth of the Lord. The truth of the Lord. Compassionate confrontation requires the truth of the Lord. God's Word. Using God's Word. People tend to want to justify their sin, and the truth, God's Word, can cut through that. In fact, Andy Stanley in our DVD this morning in Sunday school touched on that. We're the best at arguing our own position, justifying what we want to do. Well, the truth of God's Word can cut through that. In fact, in our remaining six verses this morning, with the exception of the first line in verse 7, everything that Nathan says is not Nathan's words, but God's word. "Thus says the Lord." Because no matter how well one has justified their sin, one cannot successfully argue against truth. You probably heard the joke about the lawyer skilled at twisting the truth to fit his needs. Pulled over by a police officer because he failed to stop at a stop sign and instead rolled through. You and I had never do that, but he did it, okay? He rolled through, and the lawyer trying to get out of this ticket said slowing down is the same thing as stopping, and he gave this long argument on how the two are the same. And when the officer finally had his fill, he took out his nightstick, began beating the lawyer, and asked him, "Do you want me to stop or just slow down?" Truth cuts through any argument of self-justification. And that is why utilizing the truth of the Lord, God's word, in confronting sin is a requirement. The Lord's word, however, is not a nightstick. We're not to beat people over the head with it. However, it is sharper than a sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's the power of God's word. That's the power of the truth. And in our passage, Nathan spoke God's word. And I believe even the first line, really, of verse 7, was at least guided by the Lord. And through Nathan, the Lord first of all revealed David's guilt. First part of verse 7 says, "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" It's you I'm talking about, okay? Earlier we talked about the Lord's timing, remember? And even in the midst of this compassionate confrontation, Nathan waited with this line until he had led David's heart to a place of humility, understanding of the wrong of this circumstance. And in that moment, Nathan spoke truth. He said, "David, you're the guy. You're the man. You're the rich man from the story." As we confront the sin of a brother or sister in Christ, there will come a time when that sin must be exposed, laid right out there on the table, okay? It may be early in the conversation, it may come late, but at some point the sin has to be exposed for what it is. Well, through Nathan, the Lord revealed David's guilt. Secondly, the Lord recalled David's blessings. Look at verses, second half of verse 7 into verse 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more.'" The Lord recalled David's blessings. Why would the Lord, through Nathan, recall this in the midst of confrontation? Well, I believe there's at least two reasons. First, so that David would remember God's faithfulness. God had given to David everything that he had promised to him. God had spared David's life time and time again. God had blessed David with more than he deserved. Therefore, God would have given David anything that he asked for in accord with God's will for him. This was to help David remember God's faithfulness, but also, I think, it was to compare God's faithfulness to David's wickedness. I believe that when we are reminded of the holiness and the faithfulness of God, we very easily recognize the wickedness of our sin. It is one of those light and darkness comparisons. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God commanded light to shine out of darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it goes on to say that we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. We oftentimes don't realize how much we have adjusted to the darkness until someone turns on a light, right? Depending upon the darkness we've been in, even a dim light can be blinding. And so it is with sin. When sin is compared, when our wickedness is compared to the light of Christ, His holiness, His faithfulness, His goodness, we very plainly see the contrast. And I believe that is why Nathan was leading David in this direction. Actually, the Lord leading David in this direction. The Lord revealed David's guilt. The Lord recalled David's blessings. And then the Lord reviewed David's evil. Verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. In light of all that God had done for David, compared to all the evil David had done, he could plainly see his sin. It was unmissable. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm using it. In fact, verse 9 begins by saying that by doing what David had done, he despised the word of the Lord. He despised his commandments. And while adultery and murder are the only two commandments mentioned that David had broken in verse 9, the truth is he broke about half of them. Okay, half of the Ten Commandments through this sinful process that brought him to this place. Therefore, the Lord reviewed David's evil, and the Lord reproved David's sin. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, and actually for a few weeks. But sin, even for the believer, has consequences. Yes, we are forgiven. The Lord will not impute the penalty of those sins against us in an eternal aspect, but there will be consequences in this life for sins that believers commit. All right? And the greater one's responsibility, the greater their accountability. As king, as a prophet of God himself, the consequences of his deep, dark sin would be great. God knows the future. He knows what sins lead to and how sin is even carried over into future generations. And because David despised the word of God, God would allow adversity right in his own home. Adultery, murder, among other things will be a pattern in David's house. But worse yet, God says it's going to be open for all to see. What you did so you thought in secret. But what's going to happen, the consequences of what you did are going to be public. Deuteronomy 8:5 tells us this. Actually, Deuteronomy 8:5 is to Israel, but it's repeated to us in the New Testament. It says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God chastens you. And in Hebrews 12:6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You see, the Lord himself confronts sin, and he does it compassionately. He often does it through us, through other people in our lives, like he's using Nathan here. So as we confront sin, we need to understand that compassionate confrontation requires the truth of the Lord, God's Word. God's Word. Why? Well, I'm going to sum it up. Let me give you four reasons here. I believe that we have to use God's Word as we confront sin. Number one, God's Word best reveals man's guilt. Romans 3:20 says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is God's standards, his commandments, his laws that show us what sin is and how guilty we are. That's God's Word. God's Word best reveals man's guilt. Secondly, God's Word recalls God's faithfulness. There is no better way for you and I to understand just how faithful God is other than looking into his Word. In fact, Hebrews 10:23 says, he who promised is faithful. Thirdly, God's Word best reproves his children. God's Word best reproves his children. There is nothing that can reprove and correct better than God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's why we have his Word. One of the reasons is reproof. And then God's Word best restores his children. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up all things into him who is the head, Christ. We can grow in the image of Christ because of God's Word spoken in love to us. What did David do? Well, just peek at the beginning of verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Where do we see God's compassion in this? Well, the rest of the verse. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. That's pretty compassionate. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that right there is the whole point in compassionate confrontation. That is why we want to do it properly. That is why we have observed Nathan, the prophet Nathan, demonstrate it. While the Lord's timing, the Lord's tact, and the Lord's truth will not guarantee that the one we are confronting will be restored, through fulfilling these requirements that we've looked at this morning, we are nurturing the absolute best opportunity for that restoration. Here's a story, a parable really, that is probably more common than we might think. And I'm calling it a parable because it's actually a conglomeration of a few different stories that I read, okay? But it demonstrates the power of compassionate confrontation. A story about a young man who had grown up in a Christian home. He had heard the gospel many times and had actually professed faith in Christ early in his life. However, as he went off to college, he began going down a very dangerous, sinful path. He started hanging out with the wrong crowd. He began listening to the wrong people. He began doing things that hurt his body, hurt his spirit, and grieved the Lord. He was involved in drugs, sex, crime, and was drifting about as far away from the Lord as one could drift. But in a moment, all of that changed. A person who loved him simply came to him and shared with him one passage of Scripture. And it's from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. They said to him, "You did not come to know Christ in this way." That's what the passage says. You did not come to know Christ in this way through what you're doing right now. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupt by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And in that moment, with that one passage of Scripture that was compassionately read to him, in that moment, he was convicted, confessed, and restored. That's a compassionate confrontation. That was the truth of God's Word spoken in compassion, in God's timing, and in God's tact. And it nurtured restoration. And that, I believe, one of the reasons that we have this passage of Scripture right here, that one of the reasons we get to observe what Nathan the prophet did for King David, was so that we could go and do likewise. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful just for the abundance of examples that we get to look to. And Lord, I have two directions, I guess, in my prayer this morning for us. The first one is perhaps we are in a position that Nathan is in this passage. And perhaps we know somebody, a fellow brother or sister in Christ that has drifted from you. And Lord, perhaps right now you are burdening our hearts to address that sin in their lives, so they would not continue going down that path, Lord, but recognize where they are in relation to you and in their fellowship with you. And Lord, that you would give us the boldness, the timing, the tact, and the truth, that we would prepare our hearts to confront them again in your timing, in your way, using your word. But Lord, the second thing that's on my heart this morning is perhaps we are the person that is in sin. And perhaps this morning, through this account of Nathan and David, our sin has been addressed and confronted. And in that regard, Lord, I pray that we would come to the same conclusion right now that David did. Lord, I have sinned against you. Father, thank you for this morning. We do thank you for the Spirit that you have put in us, that is there to convict us, that is there to teach us, but Lord, that is also there to be our helper, our comforter. I pray that we would yield to him right now, today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.